Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to read through the whole chapter. It's usually, or at least often, a passage that stops at verse 8. It's used in missions conferences because it kind of lends itself to, who will go for us? Here am I, send me. And this is a vision that does equip Isaiah for his mission for the rest of his life. It comes partway into the book. Chapters 1 through 5 are introductory in nature. They're kind of a summary in nature of Isaiah's ministry, of Isaiah's message. There's sin in the camp. There's coming judgment. And it will be thorough. But God's not done with judgment. His last word isn't judgment. His final word is mercy. And so God is still at work because God is still on the throne. This is the throne vision that defines Isaiah's entire ministry. And that's what we read this morning when we begin in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Can you just appreciate for just a moment what just happened? Here's eeny, weeny, teeny little Isaiah. He's been invited into the heavenlies where the voices of the angels are shaking the very threshold of the throne room of God. Holy, holy, holy. And then not angels, but God himself speaks. "Who will I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah's like the first grader in the front row. Me. Right? It's like, wow, what just happened? Okay, keep that in mind. Verse 9. So God himself turns to Isaiah, who's been an observer at this point, but now becomes a participant, and said, "Yeah, you go. And say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And like that first grader, he says, "Oh man, I didn't think it was going to be that assignment." Verse 11, he says, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places in them are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. But the holy seed is its stump." So we have this destruction, and we have just a little bit of hint of hope at the end. This is the message that God gives to his messenger who's been cleansed to bring this message to God's people. As we mentioned, this passage in particular is probably introductory in nature. We've seen a summary of Isaiah's message in chapters 1 through 5. In fact, it doesn't just kick off the book of Isaiah. It opens to us this section of the Old Testament called the prophets. So Isaiah and this first part of Isaiah function as an introduction to the prophets. It's the prologue, if you will, to the prophets. And now we come to the call, the ministry call of the prophet Isaiah. And we see how this call would shape what we've read already of his message, how it would shape his perspective of God and man as he himself is confronted with his sin in the presence of a holy God, as his sin is dealt with in the presence of a holy God, and how he's transformed to accomplish God's will in the presence of this holy God. And as it is with the messenger, so it is with the people to whom he's sent. They must be confronted with a God who is holy, and in being confronted with this God, they must be confronted with their sinfulness. But because this holy God is this kind of holy, he can make them holy. And he can deal with their sinfulness and change them so that they would be holy as he is holy. What an amazing, life-changing, life-shaping message. I want us to think about this word. You probably don't use it every day. Ikigai. Girls use it more often than men do, obviously. Ikigai. But it's a Japanese word, and it takes two words, iki, from life, and gai, which has the idea of worth, a life worth living, a passion that gives value or joy to your life. And so it's a combination of what you love, what you're good at, what's needed, and what you can get paid for. And when you can do all of that, you are not an icky guy, but a lucky guy, right? Okay, so this is one of those things that it's the idea of life worth living. So before we get too far in the message this morning, I'd like to ask you, what makes life worth living for you? And that's a real question. What makes life worth living for you? I want to think about that. What makes you get out of bed in the morning? What keeps you up late at night? And it's like not a problem. You're just like, man, this is consuming my passion. I love it when I get to what? What is it that breathes wind into your sails and enables you to live life large? You ever feel like you're stuck? You're narrow? You don't have a vista or a vision for life in the world? You think, man, if I could just be doing this, I could spread my wings. I could enjoy life. What would that look like for you? Maybe you're not there. So we might need to rephrase it. What would make life worth living for you? As we've read Isaiah's beginning to this message, to this opening of the prophets, an introduction to God, we've found that the most important thing that we can do and the most important thing that we will ever do is to worship well, right? It's where the story's going. The most important thing that we can do is to worship well. Wouldn't you love to get up in the morning and be singing the praises of God? Maybe you're not into musicals, but wouldn't you love it if life was a musical and you could actually like sing like Julie Andrews or somebody, a guy who can sing? Don't you wish that you could just wake up and say, oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. And you see God at work in the world around you from the time you get up to the time you lay down your head at night. What amazing experience. Well, that's where the story's going, right? And they cease not day or night to say, holy, holy, holy is this beautiful, good, majestic, amazing, awesome God. And interestingly, in Revelation 4, these creatures are filled with eyes so that everywhere they turn, all they can see is an earth filled with God's glory. What an amazing opportunity. Worship is meant to be the wind in your sails. Worship is meant to be that which enables you to live life large. Because it's a vision of God. And you don't serve a small God. You ever wonder what kind of picture of God you give to others? Are you ever afraid that you portray to others a small God? Or at least a God who's smaller than he says he is? It's something we need to think about. In fact, A.W. Tozer writes his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and he asks this question. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When you think about God, how do you think about God? As one who's stingy? What does holiness mean? Does it mean austere? Inapproachable? Does it mean clinical? Sterile? When you think of God, what comes into your mind? Because your thoughts and impressions and imaginations of who God is will impact all that you do. Who you believe God to be will impact the way you live your life. Period. It just is. It just does. He goes on, and he says something. He says, there's a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. We've lost our spirit of worship. We've lost our ability to withdraw inwardly, to meet with God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity, he writes, is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience life in the Spirit. Don't let me read that for you. You read that. Let that sink in your heart for just a minute. Have you lost the concept of God's majesty? Have you lost the spirit of worship? Have you lost the ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence? Or do you have to have noise in order to worship God? One of the most terrifying things is silence for us. But what does God say when he talks about the roaring of the seas, the melting of the mountains, the foaming of that swallowing ocean? He says, shh, be still and know that I am God. Have you lost that ability in our techno-gadget age in which we live? In our soundbite age in which we live? Have you lost the ability to appreciate or experience life in the Spirit? Before we say that's a problem others have, let me ask you this morning, might this be a problem that you have? Because as I've been working through this, I've had to confess this is a problem that I have. He goes on and says, the low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. We view God too small. Isaiah has this majestic view of God. It impacts him deeply. It affects him the rest of his life. You're a Christian today because you've had this kind of a view of God. Have you lost it somewhere along the line? Have you begun to live by sight rather than by faith? This is an invitation to come back to your God who is big this morning. He says, in order to reclaim, the decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way in curing us, in bringing us back. If we would bring back this spiritual power, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. We have to think about God as He's presented Him to us. Not a God of our imaginings. Not a God that we remake in our image. Later on in Isaiah, he's going to say, listen, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So don't take your thoughts, don't take your ways and make a bigger you and think I'm like you, because I'm not. Okay. Let me define who I am. To regain the lost power, the church must see heaven opened and have a transforming vision of God. That's exactly what happens to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees God. Now, it's a vision, okay? Moses asks to see God's glory, and God says, listen, if I gave you this, you would have an atomic meltdown, nuclear level, right? I've put you together, and you coming into my presence in your unholiness, you'd have this nuclear meltdown. You can't handle it. So this is a vision that God has given to Isaiah. Even when John speaks of it later, he says, I was in the Spirit there in heaven, beholding this one seated on the throne. But we've asked God to do this for us this morning. Would you open our eyes so that we can have this kind of a vision of you, so that we don't have a small vision of God and thereby be tied to a small vision of life. So this is what I've been praying for you this morning. This is what we've prayed together for this morning, that God would open up heaven and give to us a transforming vision of God as He is. And when your vision of God is big, you can't help but live life large. We're drawn into the throne room of heaven itself. And as we're brought there, this passage is going to give to us life-shaping truths about the life-giving God and His life-changing gospel. We have communion this morning. We're going to kind of keep things moving so that we can get through this together. But please write these down. Please get these in place. Please understand what this passage is bringing us through so that you can go back and revisit this passage on your own this next week. I've had the privilege of working through this for the past 2 weeks. And it changes the way you do ordinary life. The first life-shaping truth is this. It begins with a life-defining vision of God's glory. He says there in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne. We have to understand that Uzziah was a good king. Oswalt writes, Judah had known no king quite like Uzziah since the time of Solomon. He'd been an efficient administrator. He was an able military leader. And under his leadership, Judah had grown in every way. He had been a true king. Uzziah was one of the good guys. And God blessed Uzziah. God used Uzziah. But toward the end of Uzziah's life, after God had blessed him, it says Uzziah got proud. In our blessing, we tend to get proud. When we get filled with stuff, we lose sight of God. When we get gifts, we lose sight of the giver. And that's exactly what Uzziah did. He lost sight of God. He got full of himself. He marched into God's temple. He's going to offer the incense, not as a priest, but as the king. And the priests march in and say, you can't do this, Uzziah. And Uzziah gets mad and says, shut up, I'm the king. And as soon as he gets mad, the priests look at him and say, Uzziah, get out. Because leprosy had broken out on his forehead. And they usher him out. He goes out in embarrassment, and for the rest of his days, this beautiful, powerful, majestic king lives apart from all of God's people as one who's unclean. Uzziah dies because he's infected with pride. The leprosy is nothing. The pride is everything. And as Uzziah dies, he's dying with the same soul condition that the entire nation has. Uzziah dies, and it's a picture of Israel decaying leprously on its way to the grave. And as Isaiah is watching this happen before his very eyes, he gets a vision of God, and this vision of God is defined by absolute sovereignty. The king is dead, but the king still reigns. Everything's changed, but nothing's changed. God is still on the throne. But this vision is also defined by his preeminence. It says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. This isn't just prominence. He's not just in a place of priority. He is the priority. There's no priority other than God. There's nothing bigger than this God. It says in verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. It's not that they're in a place of higher prominence. The idea is he is seated on the throne. He's the king. He's sitting down. And those who are in attendance are not seated. They're standing around him, waiting to do his pleasure. He's the king. He's in the place of prominence. And all around him, standing ready to do his bidding, are all of those who are like burning flames. The idea of being high and lifted up. It's used two other times in the book of Isaiah. One is with regard to the suffering servant in Isaiah 52, verse 13. The one who will be lifted up because he's lifted up between heaven and earth. The one who, because he's obedient unto death, is given a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. That's the idea. A phrase is used again in Isaiah 57, verse 15. He is the high and holy one who dwells with the lowly in heart. But it's also a vision defined by worship. It says, verse 2, above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings, with two covering his face, two covering his feet, with two he flies, and one calls to another and says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The seraphim probably isn't a title. It's more of a description. There's no article. It's not the seraphim. It's just seraphim. These are burning ones. I love how they're described. Fial writes this. These burning ones are the ones who are, they're overwhelming in their nature. Ortland says they're like nuclear-powered flames of fire ready to sing God's praise. So if you can think of the courtroom of heaven, he's just pulled back the curtain. And Isaiah is drawn into the presence of the king. And there's this pulsating power and energy. The burning ones in God's presence are singing praise and worship. Ortland says, when the Apostle John was lifted up to heaven, he saw myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. We're not told how many are here. We're just told when John sees the same vision, he says that the whole heaven is filled with their worship. And they're calling back and forth, probably antiphonally, holy, 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 holy is this God. And all of heaven is reverberating, cascading with the sound that's shaking the throne room of heaven as they sing this praise. You've been in a stadium, perhaps, where they start stomping. They say, we will rock you. This is the heavens rocked, literally, with the praise of creation. This amazing scene. And Isaiah is brought into the middle of it. It's a vision defined by holiness. Holy, holy, holy. What is meant by holy? Well, we know that it means set apart. We've talked about this several times. But Oswalt, again, writes, the different languages that use this word, not the exact same, but similar within the Semitic languages, they use it, but they don't define it. Even here, it's not necessarily defined. But they all use it to define that which pertains to a deity, a god, something supernatural. So that what is holy is distinct in that it pertains to deity. And it's not like that which doesn't pertain to the deity. So holiness is distinctiveness, and that distinctiveness is unique to the divine thing and all that belongs to it. But the character of holiness is determined by the character of that deity. And so in the Old Testament, when Judah is looking for the prostitute seated on the side of the road so that he can give her the sheep that he promised and take back his signet and his robe and his staff, he asks for the holy woman, the one who's set apart to the gods, gods who are defined by promiscuity and sex. So the character of holiness is defined by the deity that you worship. Does that make sense? So God is who he is. That means his holiness is different from all other holinesses. Does that make sense? Because his character is different from all other deities in their character. So what's distinct about this deity is not so much his origin, his essence, or his numinous power, that is, his greatness. What's unique about the God of the Old Testament and his holiness is his attitude toward ethical behavior, his goodness. So when Isaiah hears this announcement of God's holiness, he knows that he's in the presence of one who's distinct other than himself ontologically. He is a different kind of being altogether. But when he knows which God is being adored, this is Yahweh of hosts. All of a sudden, he realizes and he's met with the terrifying otherness that isn't merely essence, but it's in character. Here's one who is ethically pure, absolutely upright, utterly true. Here is the one who defines perfect goodness. He is good, and I'm not. What an awesome thing. A couple different writers said, this wasn't the happiest day of his life. We're like, man, I wish I could see God like Isaiah. Wow, cool. Do you realize what you're asking? You're asking to be brought into the presence of the absolutely perfect one that exposes all of your imperfections. That's what he meets. This is then a vision defined by glory. He's holy, he's holy, he's holy, and he's good. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And his glory is his what? His glory is his goodness. The whole earth is full of this holy goodness of God. And they're celebrating it. This is what Isaiah is caught up into. All of earth will one day be aligned with the God who is good. That's where this story's going. And that's why he can write what he writes. It shapes, it alters, it frames, it defines the rest of his life. All of creation will be aligned under a God who is good. Praise God. It's not there yet, but that's definitely, absolutely, without question, where this is going. Number two, it begins with this life-defining vision, but it necessarily leads to a life-exposing encounter with God's holiness. God is good. You are not. Remember when the rabbi asks Jesus, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." And Jesus is God, therefore Jesus is good. But he recognizes this is a man speaking to a man, and he's reminding him there's none good but God. A proper view of God is the only thing that can afford us a proper view of ourselves. And particularly that view of God requires a view that's shaped and defined by his holiness. If God is quintessentially holy, 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 then we are quintessentially unholy. And you can magnify it to the third if you want. We are unholy, 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 because he's holy, holy, holy. When you really get a view of God, you don't see him as a chum or a pal. You see him as one that you are utterly unworthy of being in his presence. That's where it starts. It starts with a fear of the Lord, and that's the beginning of wisdom, because you see God for who he is. You see him, that he is magnificent. You see that he's high and lifted up. You see that he's absolutely perfect. And you are absolutely defined by your sinfulness. You're exposed in his presence. You realize, as every sinner must, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of this beautiful magnificence of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That includes me, right? That includes me. And so this life-defining vision of God's glory is at the same time a life-exposing encounter with God who is holy. And upon seeing God, Isaiah sees himself as lost, here it says in the ESV. Undone, it says in the KJV. As we translated in our Hebrew class, I am silent. And I like how Matyer brings all of these things together. This word, dama, is that which is used in the midst of the ruins. It's the silence following the disaster of death. There's God. Boom. And there's silence in his wake. That's the idea. I've encountered God. I've been exposed. I'm caught with my pants down. There's nothing I can do to run away from this moment. There's God, and I'm... That's what Isaiah says. In the previous chapter, there were six woes. He says, woe to them, woe to them, woe to them, woe to them. Here he says, I see God. Woe to me. I got nothing. I've got nothing. If you're like me, I hope you're not, probably are, because I'm like Adam. When you get exposed for your sinfulness, I'm really good at going like, yeah, but look at her. Look at him. Yeah, but what about them? What about you? Right? Isaiah's smarter than Adam at this point. He just says, nothing. I got nothing. You're right. That's me. That is so me. You are so God, and I am so unworthy. Upon seeing God, Isaiah announces that he, like Uzziah the leper, is unclean. It's a word that's technical. It's on purpose. He says, I'm no better than Uzziah. I'm no better than this people. Unclean. Unclean. Stay away from me. I am a walking pig pen of filth. Morally. God doesn't leave us there, praise God, because this moves then, unforgettably, climaxing in a life-giving experience of God's grace. Verse 6, then one of these burning ones flew to me, and he had in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched the source of your uncleanness, your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Remember, Uzziah had died because he had presumptuously entered into God's holy presence. He'd been blessed by God. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 says, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense in his temple there in Jerusalem. And consequently, when he does this, he's revealed not for the great king that he thought himself to be. He's revealed for the proud sinner that he always was, and it was just exposed in God's presence. And because of that, his sin is revealed, and he's relieved of his commission as king. Thank you very much, Uzziah, but I don't need you anymore. And he's set aside till he dies. What a sad story. Because his eyes were filled with himself. Boy, is Uzziah stupid. Let me ask you, are your eyes filled with yourself or with God? Not so stupid, is he? It's kind of how we do life. But here you have Uzziah who barges into the presence of God. And on the other hand, you have Isaiah who's invited into the presence of God. Not in a temple on planet Earth, but into his throne room in the heavenlies. And the word that's used here for the temple, the train of his robe filled the temple. It's a word that is, it means big house. Its essential meaning is palace. This is the palace of the king. Isaiah's invited into the big house of God, the palace of God. He doesn't march in presumptuously. He's invited. He's escorted. He's brought in. And there, because he doesn't barge in, but he's invited in, he's brought in, and the initiative is God's, his sin is also exposed. But for him, it's removed. And rather than being decommissioned, he's commissioned in his role as God's prophet. What an amazing thing. God's presence is always accessed by God's initiative, not yours. Don't think that you can have this for the asking. Don't think you can have this kind of experience with God for the taking. This is God's doing in your life, not yours. That's why we've spent so much time this morning asking God to do what we can't do. But God's presence is always then accomplished at God's expense. The only way that Isaiah is fit for the presence of God is because the burning one takes a burning coal and applies it in all of its burningness to his sinful source of his iniquity. I have unclean lips. Let me take care of your lips. I have an unclean heart. God says, I'll take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I have an unclean spirit. God says, I will put my spirit in you. You can't fix you. You can't fix you. You can turn over a new leaf. You can start a new year. You can go to a new place. You can find a new friend. You can have a new mate. You can do whatever you want to change you, but you can't change you. Only God can change you. And when he does, it's a supernatural work. And you've got no explanation for it. We heard about it last week. You can't tear down the strongholds in your life, but God can. And God touches the source of his iniquity. And he does a twofold work on behalf of his servant. He says, number one, your guilt is taken away. That's expiation. The removal of your guilt. It's gone. It's like when the priest would put his hands on that goat and transfer the sins of the people onto the head of that goat. And then the man would lead it away into the wilderness. He'd slap it on the butt and say, get out of here and never come back. They're gone as far as the east is from the west. Expiation, the removal of guilt. But he also says, your sin is atoned for. That which separated you from the holy God, that which incurred this holy God's wrath, that wrath is now satisfied, and it's satisfied with blood. Blood from a sacrifice that burns on an altar. And at that altar, he says, I take this coal where that sacrifice was burning, and I'm applying that sacrifice to your sin. It's gone. Praise God. This isn't the blood of bulls and goats. This anticipates the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only one whose blood can wash away sins. It happens before Jesus comes, but it's the altar that's required for the cleansing of God's people. It's where the sacrifice must be presented. And when he enters into God's presence by God's invitation, his sins are exposed. So too is God's grace. What an amazing God. Number four, this always results in a life-altering invitation to join God's mission. There's a question with some purpose in it. In verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? This question anticipates a redemptive message that's to be given to God's people. Isaiah, you're not the only sinner. As you've already mentioned, you dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Who's going to go to that people? Because I don't want them to remain in their uncleanness. That's not my purpose. That's not my design. That's not my desire. Who will go for us? I have a message. I need a messenger. A redemptive message requires a redeemed messenger to go to God's people. One who's burdened for their redemption. One who feels for them in their sinfulness. One of the reasons that we have to spend time in God's presence, to ask Him to search me and see if there's any wicked way in me, is so that we can know the gravity of our sinfulness and have compassion on others who struggle the same way that we struggle. Reading an article by John Piper this week, see if this resonates with you. He says, the church that regularly makes the world the source of its relaxation and enjoyment must become a worldly church. And a worldly church is a powerless church. It will not experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit, boldness in prayer, courage in witness, ready to sacrifice for the salvation of lost people for the exaltation of Christ. You cannot feel brokenhearted over lost people when you enjoy night after night being entertained by their lostness. Let me ask you something. This isn't about standards. I'm not asking, where do you draw the line on what you allow in your life? I'm just asking, what are you allowing in your life to shape it? What are you normalizing in your life? If you normalize sin, you will be desensitized to sin. Not only theirs, but yours. But if you're spending time in the presence of a holy God, you're seeing your sin, and you're gaining a burden for the sinfulness of others. Friend, how much time are you wasting building up a dullness of heart and tearing down that affection for God and for others because you love what God hates? It's a question of preparation. He is redeemed in order to be redemptive. And so he says, hey, I'm here. I'll go because you just took away my sins. I'll go because my guilt is gone. I'll go because I'm redeemed and I can bring this message of redemption. I know what sin is. I know what they're struggling with. And I've encountered a God who is good. Let me invite them to taste and see your goodness. I'll go. The important thing about this is that God always saves us to serve Him. God did not save you just to bring you to heaven. That's a benefit. Praise God. He saved you. You will go to heaven. But He didn't just save you so you can go to heaven. If that were His purpose, you get saved and bloop, you'd be gone. Okay. He saved you so you can serve Him. He saved you so that you can enter into His ways, so that you can join Him in His mission. The way this whole passage works is the king's death prepares the way for a vision of God. The vision of God leads to self-despair in unholiness. This self-despair opens the door for cleansing. The cleansing makes it possible to recognize the possibility of service. And this total experience leads to an offering of oneself in sacrifice to God. Does this sound familiar? We work through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 of the book of Romans. And chapter 12 begins, "I beseech you therefore, brothers, because of all these mercies, present your body a living sacrifice. Give up your right to your life. Adopt the mission of God. Get involved in what's important to God. If God's in any way important to you, and He should be, because you're important to Him." What an amazing invitation. God saves you to serve Him. You're going to serve somebody, the flesh, the devil, the world, or God, who frees you to be not only a servant, but a son. Don't you want to serve Him? I say, sign me up. Number 5. This fundamentally requires a life-shaping submission to God's Word. He says, okay, verse 9, God says, you go. Isaiah's life from this moment on is defined by this commission. Go and preach this gospel. Jesus does the same thing to the apostles. He says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Go. Your life is now defined by my mission. Go. It's also defined by God's message. Say to this people these words. You have my mission. You have my message. Both belong to you. I'm authorized to give them to you. I've redeemed you for such a time as this. But it's now submitting to that word which we once rebelled against. And so this message is going to distinguish Isaiah from those that he brings the message to. He's one who has turned, who has repented, who's been exposed, and he's been healed. God says, this is going to make you different from most that I send you to. Because they won't turn, they won't be healed by my word. Your life is defined by submission to my word. Their life is defined by rebelliousness to my word. That means they have eyes, but they'll never see. They have ears, but they never hear. They have a heart, but they'll never feel love for what I love. What do you do with this book? What do you do with this book? Does it, when you go home on a Sunday, what do you do with this book? Does it go on a shelf and just sit there the rest of the week? I know it doesn't for many of you because we come on Wednesday night and we talk about what you've read in this book this week. That's a blessing. It's also a discipline, is it not? Okay. Are there some days when you get up and you open this book that you didn't want to? Is there anybody here like that? You open this book and you didn't want to? I do that. Okay. But once you did, aren't you glad you did? Okay. That's what he says. Isaiah, You're a book guy. You're a book boy from now on. Okay? You don't have the right to just take this and set it aside. You have a word. It's from God. It changes you. It gives you life. It gives you authority to pass it on to others. You're defined by your submission to my word. Don't let yourself be defined by those who reject it. Please. It sounds kind of harsh, but I appreciate how the NET notes, the New English Translation, says, verse 10 reflects the attitude of both God and the people. It might be paraphrased this way. He says, I want you to help them to understand. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their mind. They might repent and be restored. And they certainly wouldn't want that now, would they? Besides, it's too late for that, God says. So both the people and God recognize this isn't what we want. And God says, don't tickle their ears. Don't give them what they want to hear. Tell them what I've said. But it's not going to make a difference. It doesn't matter. Tell them what I've said. That's your mission. Jesus said, the field is white unto harvest. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his field. Some will hear. Some will hear. And it might not be then, it might not be there. But this message of Isaiah has resonated with hundreds and thousands and millions beyond the day in which it was written. And because he was faithful, many have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Praise God, because he was faithful. He wasn't successful, but he was faithful. And God used it to the success of the gospel. Number 6, it finally results in a life-changing trust in the goodness of God. He says in verse 11, this wasn't the assignment I was really anticipating, God. How long do I have to do this one? And God gives him some realities. These are non-metaphors. These are realities that God says, this is the way it's going to happen. Cities will lie waste. Houses will be without people. The land will be without water. It will be desolate, without fruit, without anything, without life. The Lord will remove people far away. The forsaken places will be many in the midst of the land. These are realities. These are non-metaphors. This is getting worse before it gets better. As if that weren't enough, verse 13. Oh, and by the way, though I were to cut down 90% of everything that looks like a blessing today, I'm going to come back and burn it up. Though a tenth remain, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's fell. I'm going to cut down the forest. I'm going to wipe out the lives of those who've rebelled against me. That's not a very fun assignment. But I'll submit. But God's not done with his message. He says, by the way, Isaiah, before you leave this throne room, I want you to hear one more thing. There's a stump, but the holy seed is in the stump. It looks like it's done. It looks like I'm finished. It looks like judgment has the last word. But judgment is never my last word. Mercy is my last word. Grace is my last word. Holiness, to make holy. And I will produce a holy seed. But understand, this comes as my work, not yours. And he's laying the groundwork for chapter 11, where a branch from the stump of Jesse, from the root of Jesse, is going to come and is going to spread out, and he's going to bring life to the nations. This is going to be true in Jesus. And he says, Isaiah, will you trust me? I'm good. Will you trust me? And Isaiah kind of sounds like Peter. To who else will I go? You alone have the words of life. You're good. It doesn't look good. But I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are, because I've tasted and seen your goodness. As we come to the table this morning, have you had this experience in your life? Have you had a life-defining vision of God's glory, where you've had a life-exposing encounter with his holiness? Have you had a life-giving experience of God's grace that altered your life by inviting you to join in His mission? Have you been called to be shaped by His Word? Have you experienced that life-changing trust in His goodness? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. We have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. When your vision of God is big, you can't help but living life big. We've talked recently about what our teens encountered down in Utah. There was this phrase, "To live on mission means leveraging all that you are and all that you have for the mission of God. You've beheld His glory." What are you doing with the glory that God has given you? When your vision of God is big, you can't help but living life on mission. This is God's mission text for Isaiah, but it's a Romans text. God saves you to serve Him. Have you had this kind of vision of God? If it hasn't been any time recently, would you ask God to give you it again? Would you take it this morning as God's presented it before you and say, "You know what? I've been wasting time. I've been focused on me. I've been looking at this world. I have no passion for the lost. God, expose my lostness. Expose my sinfulness. God, give me a burden for others by cleansing me." As we come to the table this morning, Jesus did this for you. He paid your price to remove your guilt, to remove God's wrath. Won't you join Him in His mission as you taste His goodness this morning? Let's pray.